Well, let us turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. The book of 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. We're going to read together chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5 and verse 11. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Well, we come now in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians to an extended section that deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. This section extends from chapter 4 and verse 13 to chapter 5 and verse 11, which I have just read unto you. And this section from chapter 4 and verse 13 to chapter 5 and verse 11 forms a single unit of instruction. Even though there is a chapter break there, let us not be fooled by the chapter break. What we have here is one continuous block of instruction. Now, chapter 4 and verse 13, chapter 4 and verse 18, in chapter 5 and verse 11, all tell us the same message. And they convey to us that through all of this section, Paul is addressing the same issue. And that is the immense comfort that the second coming of Christ should be to believers. Notice chapter 4 and verse 13, that I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5 and verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do. And so clearly Paul is speaking in this section primarily as his focus the message of the immense comfort that the second coming of Christ should have to believers. Three times he says, don't sorrow, comfort yourselves, comfort yourselves. Now, the reason why the second coming of Christ is of such immense comfort is that it is the conclusion of all that God has provided for us in salvation. It is the deliverance from all of our troubles. It is the fulfillment of all of our hopes. It is the completion of the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Now, people often try to create a divide between salvation and the second coming. They try to create a division between soteriology and eschatology. And the line of thought goes something like this. You know, what's really important is to get people saved, getting them living for Christ. Don't worry me or others about the second coming and all that prophecy stuff, because it's just confusing. It's all going to work out however God's going to do it. Let's just focus on the here and now. Now, such thinking is both short-sighted and unbiblical. It is to ignore the fact that there can be no divorce between salvation and the second coming. And the reason why is because the second coming is the culmination and the fulfillment and the final application of salvation that Christ has purchased for His people. Salvation finds its conclusion, its fulfillment, and its final application in the second coming. And therefore, we cannot divorce the gospel from the second coming of Christ. And so it's imperative that every believer understand and embrace the biblical teaching on the second coming of Christ. For therein lies both His comfort as well as His confidence regarding the ultimate outcome and end of the salvation that He has obtained through faith in Christ. We must understand salvation is not static. It's not something you get, you've got it all, and it's done. Salvation is moving toward a goal. It is progressive in its unfolding and its application to our lives. And that goal is the perfection of our soul and our body, free from any effect of sin, perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, both physically and morally. And so eschatology is of critical importance because it is part and parcel, the end and the conclusion of the salvation that Christ has purchased and provided for us. But eschatology, or the study of the second coming of Christ, is important for another reason. And that is that the second coming of Christ, perfect justice will be achieved. The wicked will be cast into hell, and there they will suffer the just retribution for their sins. Without a second coming, without a final judgment, there would be no justice in the universe. No righting of wrongs that have been done. No retribution for those who escaped human justice here upon the earth. And so the second coming of Christ brings all of the affairs of mankind, the affairs of the saved and the affairs of the lost, to a just and fitting and final consummation and conclusion. And so we see then the critical importance of the section of Scripture that we are about to study. It tells us what the future will hold. Now then, this section in 1 Thessalonians that I read to you addresses two major issues. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we are told that the Lord's return will be with impartiality toward all believers. The Lord's return will be with impartiality toward all believers, so that those who are alive at the second coming will have no advantage over those who have died prior to the second coming of Christ. The great concern in the church at Thessalonica is, will we who are alive when Jesus comes back have some advantage over those who have died? Of those who have died before Jesus comes back, will they not be resurrected? What will happen to them? And so there was a great concern. And so Paul writes back and he says, At the end, all believers are going to be equally glorified together in the same way, at the same time, at the same moment, so that the church all comes to perfection at once in the end. And no one is going to precede anyone else in obtaining their glorified, resurrected bodies. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 and 11, we are told that the Lord's return will be with suddenness. The Lord's return will be with suddenness, taking the unsaved by surprise. Although the believers will not be taken by surprise. When the second coming occurs, they will not be in darkness that day should overtake them as a thief. And so, the believers will not be surprised. They will be well prepared for the second coming. So we have in chapter 4, the Lord's return will be with impartiality. In chapter 5, the Lord's return will be with suddenness. Well, there is obviously a great deal in these passages. It will take a great deal of time to go through them. And I want to just tell you right up front that my intention is to largely confine ourselves to the main thrust of the passage at hand. And that is the comfort that believers should experience at the contemplation of the second coming of Christ. It is not my intention to enter into a major study on the subject of biblical prophecy as I expound this passage, though certainly we will be touching on various elements of it. But we want to focus on what the passage focuses on in chapter 4 and verse 13, in chapter 4 and verse 18, and in chapter 5 and verse 11, and that is the comfort that the second coming of Christ has for His people. But since the second coming of Christ is the culmination of the application of the saving work that Christ began here on earth, and since it is a tremendous source of comfort to us as a result, then obviously it is something we cannot afford to be ignorant about. It is not something we can afford to ignore. In fact, Paul stresses this point in the first phrase of verse 13. Notice chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." It is to this concern of Paul and to the danger that it posed to the Thessalonians that we want to turn our attention this morning, and that is to the subject of ignorance. Paul says, "You people are ignorant. I do not want you to be ignorant." Ignorance, you see, is a tremendous danger to the Christian. Paul knew that ignorance was a tremendous danger to these people in terms of their hope and their happiness and their comfort and their understanding of the ultimate outcome and application of their salvation. And so it is to this concern of Paul that these people not be ignorant, and to the danger that ignorance posed to the Thessalonians that we want to turn our attention to this morning. We want to consider together the danger of ignorance, and then we want to consider together the remedy for ignorance in our study together. In the first place, then, this morning, let us consider together the danger of ignorance. The danger of ignorance. Now, why was it that Paul was concerned that the Thessalonians be not ignorant? Why was it that he wanted to remedy that ignorance? He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." And then he goes in a big discourse in order to resolve their ignorance on, in this case, the situation of the second coming. Well, the reason why Paul was concerned that the Thessalonians not be ignorant is that ignorance regarding spiritual truth and spiritual realities is always bad for the believer. God says in Hosea 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so ignorance is very, very destructive for the Christian. As a Christian, what you don't know can hurt you. And what you don't know can hurt you very, very badly. Because of ignorance of spiritual truth, believers are deceived into false beliefs and practices that harm their family and derail their growth in grace. I've seen families destroyed because of ignorance about how to properly raise children, because of ignorance about how a husband and wife should treat each other. I've seen people be completely derailed in their progress and sanctification because they pursue some unbiblical and ungodly means of dealing with sin. Deliverance meetings, casting out of demons, and all the rest. Because of ignorance of spiritual truth, believers fail to understand and respond to trials and difficulties in a proper fashion, with the result that they become filled with doubt and discouragement. Because of ignorance of spiritual truth, believers find themselves trapped in sinful patterns of behavior that they cannot break out of. And we could go on expressing the cost of ignorance. Paul was aware of the danger of ignorance regarding spiritual matters, and he sought every way he could to overcome it. What we want to do, then, is to consider together the danger of ignorance in several areas. Notice, first of all, ignorance destroys the possibility of salvation. Ignorance destroys the possibility of salvation. In Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, it says, I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings have given themselves over into lasciviousness and to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, it says they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Do you know that if you're ignorant, that ignorance can separate you from the life of God? It can cause you to not be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the ignorance that the Pharisees had of the means of obtaining God's righteousness caused them to wind up with no righteousness at all, but a self-righteousness, a righteousness that will never gain them an entrance into heaven. And so you see, when people are ignorant, people are alienated from the life of God. When people are ignorant of God's means to obtain righteousness, they wind up having none. And when you do not have righteousness and you do not have the life of God, you do not have salvation. And ignorance can bring us to the state of the impossibility of our ever being saved. And so when Paul says, in verse 13, I would not have you be ignorant. He knew the cost of ignorance. But the second danger of ignorance is not only that ignorance destroys the possibility of salvation, ignorance destroys the possibility of acceptable worship. Ignorance destroys the possibility of acceptable worship. When Paul was on Mars Hill in Acts 17, 22 and 23, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" You know, worship cannot be done in ignorance of God's person, in ignorance of God's attributes, in ignorance of God's will regarding how he is to be worshiped. In John 4 and verse 24, it says, "They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." And truth is the antidote to ignorance. And in the absence of truth, and if one is ignorant of the truth about God's will regarding his worship and regarding the person who is to be worshiped, then it is impossible to ever engage in worship that is pleasing to God or is acceptable to God. Thirdly, the third danger of ignorance is that not only does ignorance destroy the possibility of salvation, not only does ignorance destroy the possibility of engaging in acceptable worship, thirdly, ignorance greatly hinders the process of sanctification. Ignorance greatly hinders the process of sanctification. For example, it causes us to commit sins that we did not know were sins. And therefore we suffer the negative consequences of them. In Leviticus 4, verses 13 through 14, Moses says, "If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation," etc. And the point is, these were the commandments of God. They were there, they were written, but the congregation didn't know about them because they were ignorant. They hadn't studied their Bibles. They hadn't learned the law of God. They weren't well aware of what his standards were. And so they did something, and then later on they find out that was a sin, and they have to make a trespass offering for it. And how many times have we done things only later to learn, you know, that was contrary to the will of God. And we look back and we see that because of our ignorance, we did something displeasing to God. We did something destructive to others and to our own spiritual welfare. And as a result, we wound up suffering grave negative consequences from it. And we say, well, if only I had known, or if only someone had told me or warned me, how much better I would have been. But because I was ignorant, I fell into this or to that grievous sin. Ignorance greatly hinders the process of sanctification in that it causes us to commit sins that we do not know were sins, and then we suffer the negative consequences of them. But ignorance greatly hinders the process of sanctification in that it can allow Satan to get an advantage of us. It can allow Satan to get an advantage of us. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, Paul, speaking of the man who sinned and was disciplined and then had repented, Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." You see, this man had sinned. He had been excommunicated from the church in 1 Corinthians 5 for the sin of incest. He had repented, and the church had recognized his repentance, but they weren't sure that Paul was ready to restore him. And he says, oh, by all means, if you've forgiven him, I've forgiven him, restore him. He goes on to say, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. But the point is that when people are ignorant of the devices of Satan, he does get an advantage, and that results in greatly harming the process of sanctification. I wonder if the average church member could honestly say, I'm not ignorant of Satan's devices. I know exactly who he is. I know exactly how he works. I know exactly the techniques he uses, and I know exactly how to combat them. Or are you ignorant about those things? Well, you had better not be ignorant, because if you are, he will get an advantage of you. Ignorance greatly harms the process of sanctification, in that it can cause us to doubt God's justice and faithfulness. It can cause us to doubt God's justice and faithfulness. You remember in Psalm 73, the psalmist looks around him. He sees the wicked prospering. He sees himself afflicted every day. What does he start to do? He starts to doubt God. He says, until he went into the sanctuary, and when he was there among the people of God, in the house of God, hearing the word of God, he says, then my ignorance was resolved. Then I understood their end. And he says in Psalm 73 and verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. And you see, when you were ignorant of God's word and God's truth, you become beastly in your attitudes, in your behavior, in your words. Ignorance of how God's justice works can cause us to doubt that justice and be shaken in our faith, and thus have our process of sanctification greatly harmed. Some people, because of ignorance, doubt not only God's justice, but God's faithfulness. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Don't be ignorant of that. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you see, when someone is ignorant of God's calculation of time, and when someone is ignorant of God's perspective on time, this can cause them to doubt the promises regarding His coming. And so there's all sorts of time signatures in the Bible, aren't there? There's 1,000-year millenniums, and there's 144,000 people who are saved by the Lamb, and there are various and sundry other numbers, 1,420 days and 3.5 years. And, you know, if we don't understand God's system of numerology and how it's used literally and symbolically, there's the number of the beast, 666. If we're ignorant of God's numbering system, you know, we can start doubting God's promises because the numbers don't seem to add up and match and work. And so what Peter was saying to those to whom he was writing is, don't be ignorant about how God views time and about how God calculates time. Because if you are, that will cause you to think God is becoming slack concerning His promise. And you'll start to doubt God. Ignorance causes doubt of God's justice and of God's faithfulness. Ignorance can greatly harm the process of sanctification, in that it can breed pride and conceit. It can breed pride and conceit. Romans 11:25, Paul says, after discoursing in Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, about the relationship between Jew and Gentile under the new covenant, he says in Romans 11:25, but I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Why is he concerned that they not be ignorant? Lest you should be wise in your own conceit. That's why. And here's what you should not be ignorant of, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Don't be ignorant of that. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Because if you're ignorant of that fact, and why it is that you are being included now as Gentiles when before you never were, and lest you become conceited about that and be filled with pride, don't be ignorant. ignorance breeds pride and conceit. And the more you know, the more humble you are, the more contrite you are, the more you recognize yourself as less than the least of all saints. Ignorance greatly harms the process of sanctification. It can cause us to fail to learn from the mistakes of others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 12, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." He says, I don't want you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all eat the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And you see, the point is, if we are ignorant of the Old Testament and what happened to our forefathers and what they did and what the consequences were and the application of those things to us, if we are ignorant of those things, then we are going to lust after evil things. We're going to be idolaters. We are going to commit fornication. We are going to tempt Christ. We are going to murmur. We are going to become cocky and think, I'm standing. I can never fall. Look, better men and women than you and I stood and fell. And it's ignorance of what happened to them, how they got there, what the dynamic was that led them to that fall, that sets us up for falling in exactly the same way. And that's why you had better teach your children and you had better learn yourself every word of every page and every story in the entire Old Testament. Because those things are written for our example to preserve us in the process of sanctification. And if we're ignorant of those things, it greatly harms that process. Fourthly, we see that ignorance is incredibly hurtful, not only because it destroys the possibility of salvation, not only because it destroys the possibility of acceptable worship, not only because it greatly harms the process of sanctification, but fourthly, ignorance is incredibly hurtful because it greatly harms the function and fruitfulness of the local church. It greatly harms the function and fruitfulness of the local church. Now, there's two places where ignorance can reside in the local church. One is in the pastor, and the other is in the people. Now, notice the danger when pastors are ignorant. It says in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 10, speaking of pastors, it says, "His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs that cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber." And you see, when spiritual danger is stalking the congregation, where's the pastor? He doesn't even see it. He's ignorant of Satan's devices. He's ignorant of those type of individuals who would rise up and speak perverse things and draw away disciples after them. He's not able with sound doctrine to be able to resist and expose the gainsayers. He's ignorant. And because of his ignorance, he is a blind leader of the people of God and he leads them right into the ditch. But ignorance harms the congregation not only when it resides in the pastor, but also when it resides in the people. In 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And we see that he spent chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians disabusing them of their ignorance regarding spiritual gifts. Why? Because of the ignorance they had regarding spiritual gifts and their proper use, there were tremendous problems caused in the church at Thessalonica. There was the disruption of worship. People were interrupting each other all the time. There was bad testimony to the lost in attendance. When they show up, they thought, these people are nuts. There was a failure to edify others. Everyone was selfishly edifying themselves. There was spiritual pride. I've got a better gift than you've got. There was the violation of the principle of love. Because of ignorance regarding spiritual gifts, their nature, their distribution, their meaning, their function, their use, the congregation at Corinth was being self-destructive. And so ignorance harms the function and fruitfulness of the church. Whether the pastor is ignorant and cannot see and lead the people out of spiritual danger and into spiritual prosperity and protection, or whether the people themselves are ignorant of their responsibility and function in the church and are just making a mess out of their relationships. And so we see that ignorance is incredibly hurtful. It destroys the possibility of salvation. It destroys the possibility of acceptable worship. It greatly harms the process of sanctification. It greatly harms the function and fruitfulness of the local church. But this is not all. Ignorance is so evil, in fact, that ignorance was the cause of the greatest sin that was ever committed. And that was the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, Peter says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." And among all the other reasons why Jesus was crucified, Peter says, "You people and your rulers were ignorant. You didn't know the scriptures regarding the nature of Messiah. You were willfully ignorant of who this man was and what his miracles and teachings and life meant. And because you were ignorant of the true nature of this person, you destroyed him." The point is this: we must not tolerate ignorance in our lives regarding spiritual things. It is just too dangerous. That's like driving down the road and being ignorant of what side you're supposed to drive on. Or driving down the road and being ignorant of which pedal is the brake. And yet so many Christians go through their Christian life ignorant of tremendously, critically important truths. And as a result, they crash and burn. And they do horrible things contrary to the name of Christ, which they profess. In a classic understatement, Proverbs 19:2 says that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. Is that an understatement of the century or what? Not only is it not good, it's absolutely intolerable. And yet, think of how incredibly ignorant the people of God are. You know, you talk to your friends who profess to be Christians. Or you read the newspaper about what some preacher said, and you go, where has this guy been? Has he never read his Bible? How could he make such a statement? And yet you see the Christian community and its witness and its salt and light in this culture being virtually non-existent because of the ignorance of the people of God regarding what they believe, what the Bible teaches, what salvation even is, how God is to be worshipped, how they can pursue sanctification, and how their local churches ought to function. You need to have a violent antipathy towards ignorance in your own life. You need to say, I will not tolerate ignorance in my life regarding spiritual things. I will apply myself to clear up this area of darkness, to open up this area of ignorance, to understand this doctrine and this truth, so that I will not suffer the incredible harm that comes to me because of ignorance. And I will not suffer the incredible harm that comes to the cause in name of Christ because I'm so dumb, I don't know how to rightly represent Him and to witness for Him and to defend His cause and to propagate His truth and to live out His teachings in my life. Now, I know it takes more than knowledge. Many people know the right thing to do and don't do it. But no matter how hard you try to do the right thing, if you don't know what the right thing is, you're never going to be able to do it except by sheer accident. And that's not the way you want to run your life. I mean, you might be able to drive from here to Albany with your eyes closed 1 out of 1,000 times and make it. But the rest of the time, you're not going to make it. And you might be able to get through the Christian life somehow being ignorant and not fall into major, hurtful, destructive things. But it's highly unlikely. And when you look back at your life and all of the major foul-ups you've made, why'd you make them? Well, the majority of the time is because you were too ignorant. You didn't know. Because you spent more time watching videos than you spent reading your Bible. You know, 80 years is barely long enough to get to know this book. We don't have time for anything else. And if people would invest half the time in reading the Bible and resolving their ignorance by doing so, that they spend on the internet or watching videos or television, the improvement in knowledge in the churches would be dramatic. The Bible says we're to redeem the time because the days are evil. And that means employing every moment that we can in overcoming our ignorance and gaining and growing in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of His Word. Well, I come to my second point, and briefly, having seen the danger of ignorance, let us consider together, secondly, the remedy for ignorance. The remedy for ignorance. The remedy for ignorance is very simple. It is to apply ourselves to the gaining of spiritual knowledge as much as possible and as quickly as possible. Proverbs 1 and verse 5 says, a wise man will hear and will increase in learning. A wise man never thinks, you know, I know enough. I don't need to learn anymore. No, a wise man will increase in learning. It is to be the chief and central focus of our lives. Proverbs 15:14 says, the heart of him that has understanding seeks knowledge. And so all of our lives, we're to be increasing learning. We're to be seeking knowledge. We need to work hard to gain as much understanding of spiritual truth as we possibly can. But the point is this, gaining spiritual knowledge is not easy. It will not happen by accident. No one ever got a college education without a great deal of sacrifice and toil and cost and investment of time. Other things had to be set aside in order to obtain that college education. And so it is with spiritual knowledge. It does not come easy. One has to invest time and toil and sacrifice and expense. Other things have to be given up. Philippians 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." And you take that pile of videos that you've got and recognize it as a pile of dung and throw it out, and you get out the book and you start reading so that you can find the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Paul had no time to watch videos. He had no time to spend on the internet. He only had time for one thing. He says, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing on towards those things that are before, I press on towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ." And any time you have a little spare time and you're tempted to engage in some idle amusement, you go get your Bible and you pick it up and you read it. You can't afford to be ignorant. Someone once said, "If you think education is expensive, try the cost of ignorance." And we have seen the cost of ignorance under our first heading. And any expense is worth avoiding those costs. Proverbs 10:14 says, "Wise men lay up knowledge." They never have enough. Ever heard of anybody that thinks they got enough money in their savings account? No, they keep adding more and adding more. It's never a big enough pile. And so it is with spiritual truth. I've been studying the Bible for 32 years. Have I got enough? Not a chance. I need more. Knowledge is not free. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes the sacrifice of other things to acquire it. But those who make the investment, those who pay the cost, those who make the sacrifice to acquire spiritual knowledge, never regret it. We may regret the hours and hours and hundreds of hours we spend in idle amusement, but we will never regret one second that was spent in the Word of God. How then shall we obtain this knowledge? We need to pray for it. Proverbs 2 and verse 3 says, "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for his hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 5. How are you going to find the knowledge of God? You've got to pray for it. You've got to search for it. You've got to seek it. James 1, 5 says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it'll be given to him." And so we have to pray, "God, remove my ignorance. Show me my ignorance. Expose my ignorance and resolve my ignorance." Every day we should pray, "Oh God, teach me something more of your knowledge and truth." Secondly, we've got to study the Bible in more than just a cursory fashion. We've got to study the Bible in more than just a cursory fashion. We have to read it systematically so no part is omitted. Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures." In Proverbs 2 and verse 6, it says, "The Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And where will we hear the words of his mouth but in the book that he has inspired and given to us?" Read it systematically. Meditate on its meaning. Psalm 1 and verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night." Read it systematically. Meditate on its meaning. That is, don't just read it and close it. Read it and then think about it. And ask yourself, what does this mean? And what does this mean to me? And what should I do about it? And then thirdly, consult commentaries and books that are proven and faithful. Consult commentaries and books that are proven and faithful. In Proverbs 22 and in verse 17, it says, "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge." You know, we need to bow our ear and we listen to the words of wise men. There have been men who have gone before us who have written down their knowledge of the Word of God so that we can acquire it easily. You know, they spent a lifetime searching out this or that, and we would have to spend but 3 or 4 hours reading a book, and we have a lifetime's worth of knowledge that would erase a lifetime's worth of ignorance about this or that subject or issue. And so when you come home at night from work, as tired as you are, and you've had your Bible reading in the morning, and you've done your Bible reading in the evening, instead of turning on that television or plopping in that video or reading that newspaper, you pick up a book and you spend a half an hour reading it. And you know, you spend a half an hour every night in a good book. And in 20 or 30 years, you've read 20 or 30 very good books, and you've erased ignorance. In Proverbs 19 and verse 20, it says, "Hear counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter end." And one of the ways we hear counsel and receive instruction is by reading good commentaries and good books. If you don't have Matthew Henry's commentary, you need to get it. You need to read it. Thirdly, pray for it. Study the Bible in more than a cursory fashion. Thirdly, cultivate humility. You know, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And knowledge can puff up, but charity can edify. And the Scriptures counsel us in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2 that if you think you know anything, you don't know anything yet as you ought to know. And you see what happens is people get some knowledge and then they start getting proud and then they think they don't need to learn anymore. And one of the things I've noticed about the most mature men of God I know is that they're the quickest to listen to and hear the preaching and teaching and the writing of other people. In Proverbs 1 and verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And so as we fear the Lord, as we recognize, I don't yet know anything as I ought to know, and as I recognize that I need to be submitting myself to those who are older in the faith than I need to be subject to them, I need to be clothed with humility because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, as it says in 1 Peter 5:5, then I shall go on to know the Lord. And then, of course, fourthly, not only pray for it, study the Bible in more than a cursory fashion, cultivate humility, but place yourself under the ministry of a faithful local church. As you place yourself under the ministry of a faithful local church, the Bible tells us that you will come to the unity of the faith. You will come to the knowledge of the Son of God. You will come unto being a mature man. You will come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. You will be protected from every wind of doctrine. You will be preserved from the cunning craftiness of men whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You will learn how to speak the truth in love yourself if you're in a biblically functioning local church, because that's why God has given pastor teachers to equip the saints to have and possess these things. And so by all of these means, prayer and serious Bible study and cultivation of humility and placing yourself under the ministry of the local church, by these things, you will add to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge. By these things, you will grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so our prayer, and my prayer for each one of you, is that you would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so Paul writes, "Brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Ignorance is a horrible thing. Strive to overcome it as fast as you can, as best as you can, as much as you can, because therein lies your safety and comfort, because ignorance is a phenomenal destroyer of spiritual life. And that's why we got to be people of the book, and we've got to apply ourselves, study to show ourselves approved unto God. workmen that need not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. May God help us to be relieved of our ignorance and have it replaced with knowledge so that we might do that which is right in His sight. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we pray that You might alarm us regarding the degree of ignorance we yet have with reference to the things of God. And Lord, as we pursue the unraveling of that ignorance and the replacement of it with solid blocks of truth, Lord, keep us humble. Keep us ever learning. But Lord, enable us in that ever learning to be able to come to the knowledge of the truth and build on that knowledge and expand that knowledge and deepen that knowledge so that, as it says in Hebrews 6, we leave behind those basic fundamental things and move on to maturity. Paul could hardly talk to the Hebrew Christians about Christ, Melchizedekian priesthood, because they were dull of hearing. What time they should have been teachers they had yet that people needed to teach them. The first things, the oracle of God. So, Father, may we not just lightly pass off and quickly forget and let slip away the things we have learned. But, Lord, may we all be, as our primary vocation, diligent students all the days of our life. And, Lord, may we continue to grow in that knowledge of the Word of God so that we might enjoy the fruits that come from knowing the truth and following the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.